Thank you, Adam, and good to be with you again. Nice to be back. I've not got a long presentation on AIM for you this morning at all. For those of you who don't remember anything I've said about AIM before, which is probably a few of you, but I won't test you, you're okay. Africa Inland Mission, 125 years ago, or thereabouts, the first missionaries who founded AIM set off from the coast of Kenya with the vision to take the gospel inland, because back then, inland was where the gospel hadn't reached. There were people alive inland Africa that had no opportunity to hear the gospel because no one had ever taken it to them. Well, fast forward 125 years or so, the geography even, put my teeth in, has shifted a little bit, and it's not so much people inland Africa that haven't heard the gospel, but out of 3,500 people groups on that across that continent, there's still about 1,000 people groups that have no access to the gospel. That's about 300 million people that, unless somebody goes to them with the good news that we've sung about this morning and we've freely read about this morning, they're never going to hear that Jesus came to be their saviour, because there are no Christians there and there are no churches there. You know, we live in an incredibly privileged place here in the UK and even in Manchester. I was born in Manchester, I'm allowed to say things like that. We have access to the gospel. There are Christians near us and churches near us where, even for those who don't believe in Jesus today, if they wanted to, if they were so moved to, they could go and find out the truth. And there are Christians around them that potentially they could come into contact with. And if we as Christians were willing to share more freely, the gospel would spread more rapidly, wouldn't it? But in places in Africa today, people can be born and live their whole of their lives without ever having that opportunity to hear the good news that we celebrate as we meet together this morning. That's what Africa Inland Mission is about, sending missionaries in partnership with churches in Africa to reach those unreached peoples. If you want to find out more, then I've got a load of these magazines out on the side. Please don't leave them there. Take them away. Be inspired by what God is doing in difficult places, how he's building his church and adding people into his kingdom. There's a great article in here as well about suffering. How does suffering relate to the Christian life when we're trying to serve God? And there's a great article in there with a mission perspective on that as well. And then last advert for you. On the 8th of June, there's an event AIM is involved in up at Cape and Ray Bible School. Some of you may know Cape and Ray. It's up in the lakes. Lovely place. It's called Go Fest. It's a day where we're thinking with other organisations and other churches in the area about cross-cultural mission. How do we engage with churches locally and globally? So if you'd like to find out more, and it'd be great for loads of people from the church to go, it's a great day out. Families are catered for as well. There's a young people's and teens program on offer. Pick one of those up and get yourselves booked in. And equally, come and talk to me later if you want to find out a little bit more about AIM. Well, you've given me no small challenge this morning. There's at least three sermons, and they could probably be breaking down into six sermons across this passage in Mark chapter 14. But we'll do what we can and trust God will take us and give us those things he needs us to take note of this morning. In our passage today, we come across three quite remarkable and astounding scenes as Jesus makes his way through what is really the darkest of nights in history, from the Thursday evening through to Good Friday morning. It's really the culmination of his life and work here on earth, because on Good Friday, of course, he'll be crucified on a Roman cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. The three scenes that we have in this passage in Mark's Gospel begin late on Thursday evening. Jesus had shared the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room, and then they run through to the early hours of Friday morning, probably until around about 3 a.m. The darkness of these events is quite tangible, and none of the characters who were acting against Jesus across these three scenes would have wanted the light of day to have exposed their crimes and their guilt. And the darkness of night was truly their friend, and really where their deeds belonged. Now we meet a number of characters in these three scenes alongside the Lord Jesus himself, and all of them are against him in some way. There's three main protagonists in particular that we'll see, and they are shocking in their attitudes and actions against him. In the first scene, we'll meet Judas, the false believer. Then in the second scene, we'll meet the high priest, and the high priest represents the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, and the high court. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin were really the Antichrist believers. And then finally, we'll meet Peter, the true but failed believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see, the darkness of their crimes is in stark contrast to the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And really, we can be so thankful that we know the glorious outcome and the context of these verses. As God the Father's plan of redemption was not thrown off course by evil men with evil intent and with satanic powers at work, but was incredibly fulfilled through them. I'm so grateful we know the end of the story. If we stopped at the end of verse 72, we might be in despair this morning, but we can look forward to Easter Sunday, can't we? So scene one then, Jesus' arrest and the false believer. And of course we find this in verses 43 through to 51. So our first scene then begins on the Mount of Olives in that Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place not far from Jerusalem, and Jesus had gone there with 11 out of the 12 disciples, Judas having already left them to go and meet those to whom he would betray Jesus. After the Last Supper, they headed off to what was probably a familiar spot for them. They'd probably been there the previous few evenings that week as well. It was late into the evening, and Jesus had been praying his heart out, really. He'd been praying so hard and been so anxious that his blood and it had mixed with his sweat and was pouring out of his body. It was an intense time. And this was as he was preparing to face the coming hours, when he knew that he wouldn't only be rejected by men, but for a time he'd be rejected by his Father as well. And that loving union that had existed for eternity past would for a time be broken, as Jesus took the punishment of our sin in our place on that cross. But of course, that's for later. Let's go back to our scene in the garden. The 11 disciples who were there with him should have been praying with him. Jesus encouraged them to do that. But despite his warnings for them to be prepared for what was to come, they were tired, and so they slept. As Jesus woke his disciples for the third time and admonished them, Judas arrives, leading a great crowd of soldiers and temple guards and officials to arrest Jesus. There may have been as many as between 600 to 1,000 men with Judas. One of the other Gospels tells us that a cohort of Roman soldiers was there with them. A cohort is around about 600 men. They went mob-handed. Between 600 to 1,000 men to arrest one man with 11 feeble disciples. Mark and all the other writers of the Gospel refer to Judas in this way. Did you notice this? Judas, one of the 12. Just think about that. Judas, one of the 12. That was his identity. The Gospel writers and Mark, they were amazed, as we should be, that Judas, who was counted amongst the 12 disciples, who lived and learned and shared with Jesus for 3 years, who proclaimed the message of the kingdom, who healed the sick, and shared in the incredible privilege with the other disciples of being with Jesus for those 3 years should willingly and willfully betray Jesus to those who hated him and wanted to kill him. Astounding. What happened to Judas, to this one who was counted as a member of Jesus' closest friends and followers? Well, Judas, sadly, was a great pretender and a hypocrite from the beginning. He had always been, and as Jesus' ministry fitted less into Judas's self-centered designs for life, his anger towards Jesus grew and grew. He was so well practiced at hiding his motives, the other disciples had absolutely no idea. He was one of them, as far as they were concerned. He was Judas, one of the 12. We learn of his true motives elsewhere in the Gospels. And in fact, in John 12, it tells us that Judas looked after the money bag. He was the treasurer for that group of 12 and Jesus. And there were times when he would just help himself to the funds. And then we see in the beginning of chapter 14 in Mark, when a woman who poured expensive perfume over Jesus, and it's probably the same occasion in, reported in John chapter 12, where she not only poured it over his head, but washed his feet and dried his feet with her hair as well. When that happened, when that beautiful thing happened to honour the Lord Jesus, Judas was indignant that money had been wasted in such a way. Now, he wasn't so much interested in the poor, which was his excuse. He was more interested in the fact that the money could have been put into the money bag and he could have helped look after his own illicit wealth and comfort. Somehow, Judas saw Jesus as a route to his own selfish benefit. So when he realised his own self-centred ambitions were not being realised by following this friend of sinners, he turned against Jesus. His hate came into full focus, and in self-pitying anger, he agreed to betray the Prince of Peace, right into the hands of those who also wanted him out the way, as their self-centered hypocrisy had been exposed. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had cleared the temple of those who were racketeering and fleecing the people within the temple courts. And the chief priests and the elders who allowed that to happen, their opportunity to make an illicit income had also been destroyed for a time. Judas was a false believer. He was never a true believer at all. He just pretended because it suited his own desires and purposes. And eventually, when he could no longer stand the servant-hearted loving kindness of Jesus towards those in need, he sided with his enemies. He wanted Jesus out of the way and was prepared to go to extreme lengths. He agreed to betray Jesus to those who shared his hatred for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. That's how he treated Jesus. And then he looked for an opportunity when he could betray him out of the public view. Well, now, tonight, was his opportunity. Late in the darkness, outside of the city, with just the other disciples with Jesus, the time had come. And to make sure the right man was arrested, Judas' hypocrisy peaked as he gave Jesus a kiss of greeting. And that kiss of greeting was the kiss of a close friend. It wasn't a formal acknowledgement of somebody. And that kiss was the sign to those who were with him in the darkness that this was the man to arrest. From this point in Mark's account, we hear nothing more of Judas, the betrayer. We know from the other gospel accounts that shortly after, he was full of remorse and he returned the silver to the chief priests and then went and hanged himself. What a sad end. But Judas' remorse and self-pity was not repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness and reconciliation, and we'll see that later with Peter. Remorse on its own does not lead, or sorry, it does, repentance rather, does not lead to suicide driven from a desire to escape the consequences of our own sinful actions. And the exposure of, in Judah's case, incredible hypocrisy. You know, God does not require remorse from sinners. He requires obedient repentance. And that's been made possible through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, in which Judas played a willfully and willingly sinful part. So, Judas' exits are seen, and Peter enters for a brief cameo appearance before we see him again in scene 3. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that in verse 47 of Mark 14 that it's actually Peter who cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, Jesus had been warning Peter for quite some time that his self-confidence was misplaced, that he was in danger of falling into temptation and even deserting him. Yes, Peter loved Jesus. He acknowledged him as the Messiah, God's chosen Saviour. And unlike Judas, he'd left his home and his family and his business to follow Jesus because he was the Messiah, not because he wanted to line his own pockets. But Peter felt he had something to prove. He declared that although others might desert Jesus, he never would. And more than that, he'd even give up his life before deserting Jesus. But this was based on his pride and self-confidence. Yes, it was motivated by love, but misplaced confidence that was not trusting fully in the strength of the Lord Jesus. Even for all of Peter's self-confidence and his sort of act first, think later character, it's quite a stretch when you read these verses to understand why he would draw his sword. Over 600 men coming towards him, well armed, well trained, and he had a sword, which is more like a long dagger. Why would he go single-handedly on the attack in front of these 600 well-armed and trained men? What on earth was he thinking? Well, here again, we can draw on the accounts of the other Gospels to give us a more complete view of the action. And in John chapter 18, we see that after Judas' kiss, Jesus asked the crowd who they wanted. And the crowd replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And in response, Jesus said, I am he. And at that point, when he declared who he was, the whole crowd stepped back and fell to the ground. Just a word from Jesus declaring who he was, the I am. And the crowd, as strong as they were, could do nothing without his permission. Jesus gave his life. No one took it from him. Certainly not by force. So then Peter, he's just seen this occur. He's just seen Jesus speak his name in the terms of I am, and the crowd stepped back. And no doubt, having seen that, Peter was emboldened. Perhaps he decided, well, now's the time to act. Now's the time I could lead and save my friends from what is about to happen. Mind you, he didn't do this very well. Peter was not a soldier. And instead of hitting the mark and cutting the throat of the servant in front of him, which is probably what he was trying to do with the type of sword that he had, he somehow managed to cut off the man's ear. Maybe he ducked out of the way as he saw the sword coming. Now, this was clearly not the Lord's plan. If he did want to defeat his attackers, we're told that he could have called down 12 legions of angels to defend him. You know how many legions, how many angels that would be? That's about 72,000 against 600 to 1,000 men. Jesus had the upper hand, didn't he? He had the power and the authority, but he did not. Jesus was not leading a rebellion, but he was submitting himself to the will of his heavenly Father, and he was fulfilling all that was written about him in the Old Testament prophecies in the process. No, the Christian faith has never been nor ever will be, advanced by force. God's people are to reflect his character of love, of grace and mercy, and Christ's example as a suffering servant. For when we know our weakness, we can know his strength. And God has determined to shame the wise and strong of this world through those who are considered not to be wise and weak. Peter is told to put his sword away, and Jesus calmly, compassionately, and miraculously heals the fresh wound of the servant's ear. Jesus again addresses the crowd, further exposing their evil intent and hypocrisy. All the week so far, he's been teaching publicly in the temple courts. He's been in public view, and they'd not taken the opportunity then to arrest him in daylights before all the people, because they knew they had no legitimate reason to arrest him. So Jesus allows himself to be arrested and led away, despite the entirely sinful intentions of the crowd against him. But God was using them to fulfill his prophecy and his purposes. So at this point, Jesus is now under arrest, and the disciples lose heart. They panic, they desert him, they run. Even Peter, who moments before attacked one of the servants, ran away. For them, the game was up, and their love and commitment to Jesus at this dark time was found wanting. They ran away scared for their own safety and not for concern for their friend and their leader. Just to prove the point, verse 51 notes that there was a young man with them who was also seized by the guards. And in his escape, he had his clothing pulled off. That linen garment was probably nightwear, and there's the speculation that this might have been a young Mark who heard the noise through the town and went to see what was going on. But nonetheless, such was his panic, he ran away naked as he struggled to free himself. A dark night in the garden, indeed. The next scene takes us from the hillside in the middle of the night, as the Roman soldiers and temple guards bustle Jesus back to Jerusalem to the residence of the high priest. Now, the high priest's home was not a small two up, two down. It was a number of apartments in which various members of his household and family would live. And they were set around a courtyard with space as well for the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, to meet. Now, Annas had been the high priest until about AD 15, which was some years before, when the then Roman governor, who was Pilate's predecessor, removed him from office. Annas still carried a lot of influence, and in fact there's a strong suggestion that he was effectively the head of the Jewish mafia, profiteering from the markets and the selling that went on in the temple courts that Jesus had just a few days earlier smashed and cast out. And at this point in history, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was the high priest. So if you're reading other gospel accounts of these two being involved in this first apparent trial of Jesus, that's how they fit together. Mark's accounts of this point in Jesus' trial straddles the fact that Jesus was first brought before Annas and then took to Caiaphas. And that's detailed in other gospel accounts, but that would have been in the same place, around the same courtyard, because Annas and Caiaphas would have lived in the same residence. Now, there was no doubt that the whole of the priesthood and the establishment was against Jesus, with just one or two notable exceptions like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that we read off later. And as Annas and Caiaphas were bringing the members of the Sanhedrin together in the middle of the night, verse 55 tells us that they were all scrabbling around looking for evidence against him that they could use to meet their aim of sentencing him to death. They didn't care how, they just wanted to find an excuse to kill Jesus. Did you notice there was no charge or accusation given by which just cause could be found for Jesus to be arrested and brought before the court? They arrested him simply because they wanted him dead. Just an insatiable desire to kill the man who exposed their hypocrisy. Of course, search as they might, there was no evidence they could find against him. Jesus had done no wrong. So now, they've got him under arrest, they have to make something up, and they have to bribe false witnesses to speak against Jesus. One of the problems you have when you're trying to rush something like this and coordinate the made-up stories of unreliable, greedy people is that person A's story does contradict person B's story, because they've not had time to agree the fantasy of lies that they are going to try and present. Now, this is one area where a defence lawyer could quickly and easily reveal the truth that such witnesses were false. But as well as making up evidence to suit the outcome they wanted and bribing false witnesses, there was no defence appointed for Jesus. Now, Jewish law was very clear on how courts should operate and how justice should be upheld. And for these reasons of false witnesses, no defence, and many others too, the trial that Jesus was subjected to was not only unfair but completely illegal. There's other illegal aspects of this trial, and that included the time that it was held, being at night, between midnight and 3 a.m. Such trials in Jewish law could only be conducted in the mornings, between 6 and 12. But here they were in the middle of the night, trying to find reasons to convict Jesus. In verses 60 and 61, the high priest even tries to get Jesus to indict himself based on the false testimony of others. They bent and violated every biblical and rabbinical rule to try and get the result they wanted, and all within the pretense of trying to satisfy the law and the rule of justice. We read that nothing they could do or say brought a response from Jesus. He was silent. He could not and would not legitimize their illegal proceedings. His silence clearly showed his innocence, his integrity, and faith in his Father God. The only legitimate question they asked him came after they exhausted all other avenues, and that concerned who he was. And even this question was asked with a contrived and evil intent. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, this is getting to the heart of the matter. But before we get there, just a brief aside. The high priest, as was the custom of the Jews, would not use the name of Yahweh directly, but would find another expression, such as the one he used here, the Blessed One, out of a sense of respect and honour for the name of God. There's incredible irony here, isn't there? Of wanting to be seen to be honouring God's name in such a way, whilst using it to attack and trap the one who was truly the Messiah, and breaking all the God-given rules around justice along the way. Quite incredible. The structure of his question, by the way he invokes the name of God, means he's really saying to him, Jesus, by the true God, you must tell me the truth. And he's putting Jesus under an oath in doing so. The willful perversion of the truth by those who are anti-Christ, against him, and self-seeking is astounding, isn't it? Especially for those who claim to know the true God, as did the chief priests and those around him. Friends, we shouldn't be taken by surprise when, even today, there are and there will be those who are like wolves dressed in lamb's clothing. And their bite as well as their bark, is both fierce and harsh. Our enemy Satan prowls around like a fierce lion, looking for those he can devour. And his followers are like him. There is a hatred of the truth of the one true God that we should acknowledge and be prepared for. But our response must not be fearful, but Christ-like and full of grace and truth. Well, there is only one way Jesus can answer the high priest's question, and he does so clearly and truthfully, the same way as he did in the garden. I am, he says. Now, his answer is not just an affirmation of the question, but a declaration and clear ownership of the name of God, the I am, the name that represents the all-sufficient, all-powerful, eternal God. And as if it needed any further adding to, Jesus continues, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's really ramming home not only his equality with God, the Father, but his status as Messiah. His glorified position at the right hand of God, and that one day he will return in judgment over all mankind. Now, should the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin been willing, the evidence was plainly there. And it was supported by all the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament that Jesus had fulfilled up to this point. But of course they were not willing. They were only interested in themselves and were against God's Son. So the kangaroo court had found the excuse for the judgment it wanted all along. And after some contrived and melodramatic tearing of robes and other illegal processes of mob judgment rather than individual considered voting by the court, they condemned him worthy of death. And then they beat and abused him. The judgment of this court, however, could not be carried out without the permission of the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities would not be willing to execute someone simply because the Jews accused him of blasphemy. So that then sets up the second of Jesus' three trials in chapter 15, when very early in the morning, Jesus is taken to Pilate, and the Jews falsely accuse him of insurrection and other crimes in order to twist and force Pilate's hand into crucifying him. A dark night indeed. Well, our final scene 3, begins in verse 54, and then it pauses and we pick it up again later. And the final scene begins and runs parallel to the awful and illegal trial by the Jewish leaders that we've just thought about. Meanwhile, we could say, these things are happening in the courtyard below. Peter, although he had deserted Jesus and ran off with the others at the point of his arrest, he did follow the crowd as they went back to Jerusalem at a distance. And finally, he arrived at the courtyard of the high priest's house. Now, from the other gospel accounts, it appears that the apostle John was also with Peter at this point. And because John knew members of the priest's household, he was able to gain access with Peter into the courtyard. So that's where Peter went, to warm himself by the fire and look to see what the outcome was going to be. Before we look into the detail of this scene, we just need to step back a few short hours and see where Peter's journey began that brought him here and for what was about to happen, and see how he was going to sadly fulfill the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Well, as the disciples and Jesus drew their meal in the upper room to a close, that's recorded for us in Luke 22, Jesus warned Peter that Satan had asked to sift all the disciples like wheat, and that Jesus had prayed for Peter specifically that his faith would not fail. All the disciples were going to come under satanic attack over the next few hours. Peter replied to Jesus that he would not fall. Lord, he said, I am ready to go to you to prison and to death. But Jesus answered that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed again. Then as they left the upper room and made their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells them all that they will all fall away. And that's in Mark 14:27. And again, Peter insists, even if all fall away, I will not. Again, Jesus warns him, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Even then, Peter insisted a third time, emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And then finally, although encouraging the disciples and Peter in particular not to sleep but to watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation, Peter along with the others finds sleep more compelling than prayer. What are we seeing here with Peter? We're seeing the reality of the old human nature battling with a spiritual nature. We're seeing a man who loved Jesus but believed in his own ability and strength to fight spiritual battles. We see a man that had a self-confidence that was born out of pride and perhaps a belief that we are essentially good and not quite so bad on our own after all. The lessons of Proverbs 16 that says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, and from 1 Corinthians 10 that says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall, had yet to be learned by Peter. As is the case for all of us, I think. We all have a tendency to think more of ourselves and our spiritual strength and ability than perhaps we should. We are weak. It is He that is strong. We cannot breathe unless He gives us breath. We are broken jars of clay that He delights to use for His good purposes. We are weak and broken men and women, still battling with our sinful human natures. And Peter was the best of us. He was the leader of the apostles. He was the closest friends of Jesus. He was empowered to do miracles and to preach. And yet here he is, about to deny his Lord, who he persistently and publicly declared he would never deny, even in the face of death. We need to take heed and learn the lessons of our dependence on God in all things from the awful mistakes Peter made. I think we know something of Peter's failings, don't we? Even those times when we've perhaps kept silent, fearful of opening our mouths and speaking about Jesus, has placed us alongside him. So why was Peter there in the courtyard? Just as all the others had deserted Jesus, Peter also ran out of harm's way, and he didn't stand with his Lord at the point of his arrest. But Peter still had something to prove, didn't he, from all those self-confident declarations and commitments he'd made. I'm sure that's part of what drove Peter on. I'm sure too there was no doubt a genuine desire to see the outcome of the arrest. What was going to happen to Jesus? So he was there in the courtyard with the guards and the soldiers as they warmed themselves around the fire. He probably arrived there about 1 a.m. as the Sanhedrin was being gathered together to deal with their number one public enemy. So as Peter sat warming himself near the fire, a servant girl started looking at him. He was not one of the temple guards or the Roman soldiers or one of her fellow household servants. And bearing in mind Jesus and the disciples had spent the Monday to the Wednesday of that week in the temple courts, then this guy kind of looked familiar to her. Then it came to her. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said to him, in the hearing of others who were also around the fire. This is the first of three occasions over a period of a couple of hours that Peter is accused of being a follower of Jesus. And it's probable on each occasion that the questions and accusations came from more than just one person, although on the first two occasions they were initiated by this servant girl. After all, there were a lot of people waiting for their next orders in the courtyard of the high priest. So this first accusation, and that is what it was, is the reference to being Jesus a Nazarene was really a term of contempt. This first accusation took Peter by surprise. It happened quickly. He'd not really had time to prepare for it. He'd followed at a distance and now was sitting quietly trying to mind his own business and blend in with the crowd. Perhaps if he thought about what might happen to him, then certainly being accused by a servant girl was not something that had crossed his mind. Well, his response was, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he quickly got up and moved away from the crowded fireplace to the entryway of the courtyard, where presumably there were less people and it was darker. The traps and temptations of the devil are often like this. They appear quickly, in apparently unassuming ways, and they catch us off guard. They're not often long, drawn-out plans that we have a chance to identify and prepare for. Peter's immediate response was just the same as ours often is, isn't it? Self-preservation. One commentator says that Peter was caught between fear and faith. I wonder how often we're found in that same place. Well, a little while later, the servant girl saw him again and said to some of the bystanders in the entryway where Peter now was, "This fellow, he's one of them." As Peter heard the discussion and maybe others in the group asked him directly, he again denied that he had anything to do with Jesus. The second time he had denied Jesus. But this time, of course, he'd had a little bit of time to think about his response. He'd been challenged once already. Surely he could be expected to be challenged again. So how should he reply? Well, fear was becoming stronger than faith. A little while later, it tells us, Peter is challenged for a third time. Those standing near to Peter recognized his Galilean accent. "Surely you're one of them," John 18 tells us. But John 18 also tells us that this third time, one of the accusers was related to the servant whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden. "Didn't I see you in the garden?" this man said to Peter. This time Peter had to unequivocally put an end to their questioning. "I don't know this man you're talking about," was his now familiar response, only this time he reinforced it by oaths and curses that he called upon himself, as if to say, "As God is my witness, I do not know this man." Luke 22 fills in a bit more detail for us as Peter gave his sad defence. It says, "Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." At this point, Jesus had probably been brought into the courtyard to be beaten. He knew Peter was there, and he knew his words would be fulfilled. And as Peter finishes speaking, the rooster crows for the second time, and Jesus turns and looks straight at him from the other side of the courtyard. They make eye contact. That's what the words indicate is happening here. And then Peter remembers what the Lord had told him. And he went outside and wept bitterly. What makes Peter different to Judas? Well, Peter remembered the Lord and his words. His remorse led to repentance. He wept bitterly as he remembered. And in fact, on the Sunday morning, just a couple of days later, he was there at the tomb, wasn't he? His faith was genuine, albeit he failed in his fear. A little while later, after Jesus' resurrection, over breakfast we see how Jesus reinstates Peter. See, Peter's three denials were not from his heart, but his love for the Lord was. Judas didn't remember. He didn't remember the teaching and the words of the Lord. He had no faith or love, just remorse and self-pity at his failings. What an awful, dark night for Jesus. Betrayal, desertion and denial from his closest friends, arrest, illegal trials, false accusations, injustice, abuse and beatings. The hatred of those who should have known better, but wanted him dead. Why did Jesus allow all these things to happen? He could have stopped them at any time. We've seen that already. With just a declaration of his name, close to 1,000 men stopped and had to fall back in awe and worship. He allowed it because it was part of God's loving plan for us. It was prophesied years before through the Old Testament scriptures. It's there to deal with our sin and provide a saviour in Jesus. He lived a perfect life in every situation, and every situation meant going through these terrible times. Even the most unimaginable, terrible situation. And he did that in order to be the perfect sacrifice and fully pay the penalty to satisfy God's anger and justice against our sinfulness. And he did that through his death on the cross. And in exchange for taking on our sinfulness, he gave us instead his righteousness. And I'm so grateful that we know the end of this story, that we know that these dark hours do not end in defeat and despair, because that's where we leave it, isn't it, at the end of verse 72. But we know they go on to victory as Christ is raised to life and he's conquered sin and death. And he's opened up the way of salvation for all who believe. My friends, there are many who have not heard of all that Jesus has done for them, of the salvation from sin and darkness that he suffers, that he offers to us all. The fact that he's experienced life at its worst and can not only sympathise but empathise with each of us, whatever our situation is. There are many that live amongst us here in Manchester that have not heard this good news. But there are many who live in places where there are no believers who will never hear this good news unless somebody goes and takes it to them. Can I perhaps ask you a question as we've considered these things and we know the end of the story? Who would you share the Easter story with this year, over the next few days and weeks? Who will you share the fact that Jesus has suffered on their behalf to the full and was raised to life for their salvation? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, then please take note of him, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, who suffered without committing any sin and willingly gave his life for you and for all who ask him for forgiveness. And he did that so we won't have to pay the awful penalty that our sins would otherwise require of us as we stand one day before our God, our Creator and Judge. It's interesting you're going to be talking about hell this evening. There's a hell to be escaped. There's a Saviour who's made that way possible. And he suffered hell on our behalf as he went to the cross. Somber words, but what a great salvation. Let's give thanks to our God for doing so. Amen.